Well, it's a privilege to be here with you. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Peter Radford. I'm the son of Del and Linda, and I attended here to Dublin and went on from here. And currently I teach Old Testament at Calvary Baptist Seminary in Lansdale, Pennsylvania. So that's what I do, and that's who I am. One of the requirements for teaching on a seminary level, be it unfortunate as it may be, is that you have to go on for graduate work, and seemingly for the rest of my life I will be in school trying to get my degrees done, but currently I'm studying at Temple University studying religion, and that's provided some very unique experiences for me. You see, it's one thing to talk about Islam when you're in a room with a bunch of Christians and talking about what they believe. It's an entirely another thing to talk about Islam when there's a Muslim sitting next to you who you know is a friend, and a Muslim teaching you the class about what they believe. That's happened to me in three different disciplines, both in Islam, in Buddhism, and in Judaism. And so God's been opening my eyes quite a bit. Hearing about these religions from the inside has been a really unique experience for me. And frankly, it's provided a bit of a counterpoint for me to consider my own belief about religion. I'm not here to affirm any of the faiths that I've just mentioned, in case you're nervous. Not going to do that. But it really has opened my eyes in a number of ways. One of the things that I've been kind of personally studying as I've been going through these introductory classes to these religions, the thing that I've been trying to determine is, what is the basis of authority for these religions? Because as Bible believers, we kind of think, well, they must just have one authoritative document, you know, like we have. And the truth is, I haven't found a religion that has one authoritative document. Some are close to that. But for instance, in Buddhism, which I took last semester, really the authoritative body of truth comes from the Zen master and his personal experience. And so that's what you do. You go study under one of them, and they tell you how it is, and that's authoritative for them. In Islam, there's the Quran, although that doesn't measure up to all that they hold to as authoritative documents. There's the Sunnah, the teaching of Muhammad, and a bunch of other stuff that they look to. Well, I thought surely in Judaism, you know, surely I would find a religion that believes just in a single document, and that's their authoritative document, and not so. Certainly, Judaism holds up the Torah as their authoritative document. However, there is the interpretation of the rabbis and rabbinic tradition, which is held in high esteem as well, and to which most people who function in Judaism study at length. Frankly, in some cases, more than the Torah. So let me ask you this question. It's kind of a, Mr. Kevin used to call these softball questions, kind of like just asking them so that people, you know, just have something to answer. Kind of questions you ask a seventh grade Bible class because you know they'll get them right. But what is the basis for our religious authority and practice? Now, before you answer, thanks, Dad. But before you answer, we all want to say the scripture, right? And what I want to do is I want to examine today whether that's really true and how much that's true from a story in the Old Testament. I'd like to take us to a time to consider in Israel's history when false worship competed for the people's loyalty. A time when false worship successfully competed for the people's loyalty. I want to look at that event and see what happened. And see how that could be so among the people of God. And I'd like to suggest to you some ways that that might be true of us. So if you'll open your Bibles to the Old Testament, where we were for our scripture reading was kind of the prelude to our passage for today. Thank you, Jay, for reading that for us. I apologize in advance that our church has started using the ESV, and so rather than try to read the King James, I'm just going to read this. Believe me, that's a better choice for you and I to have me try to read the King James. So I will read out of the ESV. I hope that's okay. When Jay read for us the end of chapter 12, he was reading about Jeroboam and Jeroboam's famous religious reforms, where he introduced false worship. And as he read, I wonder, I know you have a traditional scripture reading, and it's very easy, as it is in my church, to, you know, kind of go on to autopilot there. But as he was reading, I hope you caught some of what he had to say. I'd like to look at a couple characteristics from those few verses there that Jay read for us, and then we're going to jump into chapter 13, which is a great story about two unnamed prophets, and I'm excited to share that with you. But so Jeroboam, he takes over the throne of Israel. The two southern tribes seceded, and, well, maybe we could look at it the other way. The ten tribes seceded from the two, depends on your perspective, I suppose, and there's a divide. And Jeroboam takes the ten nations who are loyal to him, and he immediately enacts some religious reforms. And I want to look carefully at how he did this. First, as you're looking there in verses 25 to 33, I want you to notice that these reforms that he enacted were contrary to God's instructions. Well, that's kind of a duh. And that's the thing we all know about Jeroboam's reforms. Well, they weren't according to God's word. Some illustrations of this: the location for worship was not in Jerusalem, it was in Bethel and Dan. Of course, that was not according to God's word that he had instructed them in the Pentateuch. He hired or enlisted priests to lead the worship that were not Levites, and so, of course, that was incorrect. And then he enacted a new feast in the eighth month instead of the traditional feast that was in the seventh month. So it was contrary to God's instruction, characteristic number one. Number two, it was motivated by political self-interest. When Jeroboam enacted these reforms, it wasn't, you know, wake up in the morning, let's try something new. No, he was fearful that the ten tribes would no longer follow him if they continued to go to Jerusalem for worship. And so he was afraid the loyalties of the people might return to Jeroboam. And so he enacted these reforms. And he tempted the people with a couple of things. One was the convenience factor. You know, why go all the way down to Jerusalem? And as Jay read, I don't know if you heard that, he says, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. And he's, you know, so why go all the way down there when you can go to the convenient locations, both Dan and Bethel? So he kind of tempted them with that. Jeroboam was setting up a system of worship that was likely had a high level of kingly involvement. At the end of the chapter, did you notice where Jeroboam was? He was at the altar worshiping, which was traditional for kings in the ancient Near East. They were the leaders of the priestly cult. And so he likely set up a form of religion that kind of made him the superstar, made him the one that would lead things. Centralized worship around him. So there was kingly involvement. It was carried on by priests that he appointed, who no doubt would have remained loyal to him because he appointed them to their posts, kind of like government workers in our day, that kind of thing. And so that's what he did. So his religious reforms were motivated by political self-interest. And the last characteristic that I want to go, and then we'll jump into chapter 13, is that this worship, this false worship, masqueraded as true worship of the Lord. We can notice in verse 28 what he says to them. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to the people, "Have you gone up? You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough." And then listen to these words. "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Where have we heard that before? Do you remember? Exodus 32, when Moses has been up on the mountain for a little too long, and Aaron said, "Behold your gods," and lo and behold, he made a calf. So Jeroboam was, in fact, introducing a competing form of worship, but he was careful to cast these reforms as true worship. He didn't say to them, "Hey, we're going to worship other gods." No one would have that. But it was, "We're going to worship God maybe in this new way." So the religious reforms of Jeroboam, as you move forward in the book of Kings, they became the standard by which all evil kings were judged. There wasn't a godly king that followed Jeroboam in Israel. And all of them are likened back to Jeroboam and the sin that he brought to the land. And so for the hundreds of years that he ruled, all the way up till the time of the exile in 722, the exile of the northern kingdom, they were compared to Jeroboam. And in fact, the sin of Jeroboam is the very thing, from the perspective of the biblical historian, the sin of Jeroboam was the very sin that initiated the exile. So our study then this morning, with that as the background, with these religious reforms that Jeroboam enacted, we want to look at what God has to say. Because this is such a big blip on the radar, because the kings of Israel will be likened back to Jeroboam the whole way through, the biblical historian lays it on kind of thick here in chapter 13. And he's going to give us his perspective on Jeroboam's religious reforms. And we want to look at those this morning. He does so with a very interesting story. Let's take a look, please, in chapter 13 and verse 1. Jeroboam's at the altar, recall. He started this new form of worship, and here's what happens. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and the human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. So imagine this, this scene. Jeroboam enacting these new reforms, leading the worship. Maybe this is the coronation event, the christening of the new altar by the king. And there he is, worshiping and making a big spectacle and trying to draw people into this new form of worship. And God sends a prophet who calls out against the altar. Can you imagine that scene? I mean, this isn't false worship, but imagine someone walked in the room and started hollering out against me or against the word of God. I mean, that would be quite a startling event. Well, this priest calls out against the altar, and lo and behold, in verse 4, Jeroboam calls out against him. He stretches out his hand and points and says, seize him. And as he does so, the very hand he uses to point to the unnamed prophet from Judah shrivels up. It becomes like a stone. He can't even draw it back to himself. It's like his arm freezes out like that. And, well, he changes his tune mighty quickly. You would and I would too in such a thing. Look at verse 6. So he stretches out his hand, it freezes. The altar kind of is split in two, fulfilling the prophetic sign that the prophet from Judah had said would take place. And then he says in verse 6, and the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored. I want you to notice a subtle little hint that the narrator gives us about Jeroboam. Will you look in verse 6? Entreat now the favor of the Lord. I'm not sure which translation you're reading, but what's the next word? Your God. Isn't that interesting? If you were to read the account of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when he offers the sacrifice before Samuel comes, and he begs Samuel to go back to the elders with him, and he says, Samuel, please come so I can worship before the Lord, your God. Subtle little hint. We read right over it, but I want you to see that Jeroboam is approaching this religion as an outsider. And the religious reforms that he is enacting are not done so by one who is a true believer in God. So the prophet, as we continue through verse 10, the prophet does entreat the Lord, and Jeroboam's hand is restored. And so again, Jeroboam immediately he says, well, why don't you come to my house? And so he's trying to make good with this new prophet. He wants to get everybody on his team, like any good politician wants to do. And so he invites this prophet from Judah to his house, and the prophet says, no, I've been instructed by the Lord not to eat or drink, but to go directly back. In fact, back by a different way. And so that's what he does in verse 10. He goes back to Judah. To pause here for a moment, God's critique of Jeroboam's reforms. If we just had verses 1 to 10, we would say something like this. Jeroboam's reforms stand in violation of the word of God, as proclaimed by the prophet from Judah, and confirmed by two prophetic signs. That's what we would say at this point. But let's say that you were someone from the north, and you were reading this passage. What objection might you have about this critique of the new worship that had taken place in your country? Can anybody think of what it might be? What was it? What's that?
Idols,
possibly. But if you were in the northern kingdom and you're hearing this critique from a prophet from Judah, I wonder if there might be some partisan rhetoric going on in your mind about, well, how can this prophet from Judah come up here and tell us how we're supposed to worship? And so the story continues, and God's going to really make his point in a very poignant way. Notice in verse 11, "Now, an old prophet from Bethel," that would be a prophet from the north, "he hears what's going on," and we won't continue reading all the way to the end of the chapter, but he hears that what the events that have taken place. This would have been the big news. This would have been what people were talking about around the water cooler. Did you hear what happened to the king and this new worship? I mean, the people would have been talking. And the talk shows would have been abuzz with what was going on. Well, he hears that this took place, and he goes, he says, where did this prophet go? They don't know, and so he goes, saddles his donkey, and heads to catch this prophet. So he's an older prophet from Bethel. He's going to encounter this younger prophet from Judah. As he does so, he catches up with the prophet from Judah and, of course, asks him to come in and have dinner with him. He wants to figure this guy out a little bit and hear what's gone on and to get his perspective. But, of course, the prophet from Judah says, well, I can't go back with you. Look at verse 16. And he said, I may not return with you or go with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread or drink water, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, this is the older prophet, I am also a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat and drink water. But he lied to him. So the younger prophet gives way to the older prophet, though the older prophet wasn't speaking from the Lord, and he returns with him. Well, this is a kettle of fish here. The prophet who we were kind of on his team, right? When you read the Old Testament passages, I tell my students, you know, it's good to figure out who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. And so as you start reading at the beginning, you're thinking, okay, good guys, the prophet. Bad guys, Jeroboam and the false worship. And all of a sudden, it gets awful muddy here. Because one of the good guys, the prophet from Judah, all of a sudden makes a wrong choice, disobeys the word of the Lord, and goes to eat with the prophet at Bethel. Let's continue on here. Just interesting points here. The ground, the water's getting a little muddy as we try to figure out what this passage is about. Looking now at verses 20 to 25, let's take a look at verse 20. And as they sat at the table, the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. So now the Lord speaks by the old prophet of Bethel. Now, it's a little bit lost on us, but the fact that this prophet was still in Bethel is a signal that he was good with what Jeroboam was doing. You see, we find out from the Chronicles account that when Jeroboam enacted these reforms, there was this mass exodus of Levites to the southern kingdom because they didn't want to take part in the worship that Jeroboam had set up. And so there's this tacit critique of this prophet of Bethel. In other words, he was good with what was going on. And lo and behold, in verse 20, the word of the Lord comes to him. It's almost as if the prophet sees his hold, God sees his hold of this prophet and makes him prophesy truthfully. Because just a couple of verses before, he was telling a lie. Verse 20. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to him, to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not commanded that the Lord your God commanded you. And I'm sorry, have not kept the command of the word of the Lord that he had commanded you. But have gone back and eaten bread and drank water in the place which he said to you, eat no water, eat no bread and drink no water. Your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. That would be an ancient or Eastern way of saying your toast. This is it for you. You've given your last message. You're fired. Well, this, of course, takes place when we get down to verse 26. The prophet from Judah tries to head back, and he is assaulted by a lion in the way, and he is torn limb from limb, and his carcass is left there in the middle of the road, And it's a really, it's a bit vulgar, but it's, if you're a junior high boy, this is a great story. I mean, there's blood and guts and gore. Look at verse 26. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 24. And when he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside him. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and a lion standing by the body, and it was told the prophet who lived in Bethel. So an interesting sight. You've all driven by an accident before, and you know, you look and you see someone's hurt, and you know, you're kind of gaping at this, and you realize, whoa, I got to make sure I don't crash, and then there's that whole delay that happens just from people looking. That was sort of thing that was happening here. There's a big accident, and there's this carcass lying in the middle of the road, and there's a lion standing there, and there's a donkey standing there. That's quite a sight. And as people walk by, probably at a distance, they're thinking, whoa, what is that? And they go to town, they talk about it, word gets back to the old prophet. Starting in verse 26, the old prophet, he catches word of what had gone, and he immediately identified what had happened, that God had brought judgment on the prophet from Judah, and he goes to kind of collect the remains and to bury the prophet. Take a look, if you will, in verse 29. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to him to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." Notice verse 31. And after he had buried him, he said this to his sons: "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass." So by the end of, if we were again to stop here at verse 32, our critique of Jeroboam's worship would sound something like this. Jeroboam's reforms stand in violation of the word of the Lord as proclaimed by both a southern prophet and a northern prophet. As we think through this story, we do my good guy, bad guy thing. We thought our prophet from Judah was going to be one of the good guys. And in some ways he is, but in some ways he's not. He switches sides to where he disobeys. And we have the prophet at Bethel, which when he's first introduced, we kind of think, oh, maybe this is a good guy, but then he immediately lies and doesn't tell the word of the Lord. So he's in the bad guy column. So what tends to happen in this story, and actually in truth what happens, is the good guy column is completely empty. There's no one over here. And everybody's in the bad guy column. And I think God often does that. He kind of clears the stage of all human participants that might be thought of as good guys in order to draw attention to himself and to his word. When you walk away from this passage, you have the clear understanding that God himself disapproves of this false worship. And his words of judgment will come true. So those who might say, well, that was just a southern prophet, well, they're given little recourse here, because the very words of a northern prophet who was sympathetic with Jeroboam's reforms on his lips are these words that judgment will come on Jeroboam. Let's finish reading the chapter and then consider how this lesson might apply to us. And this, after this thing, Jeroboam, this is verse 33, after this thing, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. Isn't that quite a statement? After all that had just gone on, these prophetic signs, the old prophet who was obviously well-respected in this area, calls out and says, this judgment is going to come, but it fell on deaf ears with Jeroboam. He continues in these reforms. But he made priests for the high places, again, from among all the people, any who would be ordained to be priests to the high places. And this thing became a sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. It won't be long if you continue to read where Jeroboam's line is cut off from the kings of the north. And he is no longer, his line is no longer ruling. Where I'd like us to go today as we consider this story, I believe what this passage does in introducing to us the religious reforms, as I've called them, of Jeroboam, and then providing us a critique from God's perspective in chapter 13, I believe what this passage is doing for us, it is calling us to a renewed allegiance to God and to His Word. To the original recipients of 1 Kings, which would have been Israelites who were in exile. They would have received this story and they would have been trying to answer the question, why are we here? We're God's people. We've been exiled. What happened? And 1 Kings answers that question. Here's what happened. Your hearts turned away from the Lord. And so I believe the warning for us is to renew that allegiance to God and to His Word. So for the remainder of our time together, and things are moving quickly here, so I won't be breaking Mr. Diff's 70-minute record for the longest sermon ever, for those of you that have been here, remember that. By way of application, then, what I want to do is examine the characteristics of Jeroboam's worship in light of God's critique of Jeroboam's worship. So I want to go through these characteristics and see where, at times, we might be closer to that, closer to some of the reforms that he enacted, and then talk about what the solution might be to them. Well, we mentioned them quickly, but the first characteristic that we talked about Jeroboam's worship was that it was contrary to God's instruction. You see, Jeroboam enacted his religious reforms with little to no concern for the Pentateuch's careful instruction about worship. I don't know if you read through the Bible in a year, but somewhere about February, it gets a little dry, right? You're going through Leviticus, and you're trying to get through, and you're reading all these stipulations that don't really directly apply to us as New Testament believers. But tell you what, one thing's for sure, God was pretty clear about how He wanted His worship done. Well, deaf ears in Jeroboam when it comes to God's stipulations. I wonder if at times, honestly, I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to any of you. That's typically how it goes with me. I wonder if at times our allegiance to religious traditions can sidetrack our allegiance to God's direct instructions. Are there times where in our religious practice, be it the public worship or even in the way that we kind of live out our Christianity from day to day, are there times where we get attached to our religious tradition more than we're attached to the direct commands of God? And I would suggest when that happens, we are falling prey to the sin of Jeroboam. I don't know if this has happened to you on vacation. When Jen and I go on vacation, particularly go away for vacation, not just to visit family or whatever, we like to choose an interesting church for Sunday morning. You know, we go and find a church to go to, and sometimes it's a church that's similar to ours, and sometimes it's a church that is not similar to ours. And maybe you've had that experience where you're standing there in church and you come maybe in your Sunday best like you're accustomed to doing. You look maybe something like me. And you look down the aisle and you realize they're not dressed like we're dressed. And then the singing starts and maybe you recognize a song, maybe you don't. And maybe you have the experience of having someone right next to you raise their hands and worship, something that you are not accustomed to doing. Now, let me be careful here. I'm not here to talk about those issues directly, frankly. But the truth is, at times, we can get so used to the way that we do things where our allegiance is to our own tradition. Wasn't it great to watch believers in Africa worshiping on that film this morning? Wasn't it? Now, that style of worship would be a bit uncomfortable for us, would it not be? I mean, let's just be honest. That would stretch our categories severely. And again, I'm not here to argue the rightness or the wrongness, but my point is, as believers, as conservative Christians, we like the things the way we've always done them, and we like them like that. And we can become, at times, allegiant to a certain way of doing things. Well, let's make the illustration more personal. What happens when someone walks in the door here, and they're sitting down the pew from you, and She's dressed in jeans and a t-shirt. And you look down the aisle and you think, how can someone come to church like that? Now again, not here to argue the rightness or the wrongness of it, but I tell you what, we're awful comfortable how we are. I can recall sometimes at our church where a pretty rough-looking character would walk in. And I confess to you that I stood in judgment of him and sometimes her, thinking, how can someone come to church like that? And the answer is, they need Christ. And so are we so connected to our own way of doing things that we overlook the clear command of God to reach out to them with the gospel? So what is the antidote to these aberrant attitudes? Well, I would say this. It is an undying allegiance to God's word. We call ourselves biblicists, except for when our own traditions are pushed. Except for when those stinking unbelievers come into our church and mess up the way things are. Woe to us when we are more allegiant to the way we do things than we are allegiant to God's truth. And so I challenge you to let our allegiance to God and His Word win the day, and let our allegiance to other things fall away when they need to. This is not a sermon to dash all traditions. That would be foolish. But this is a sermon to stretch our categories a little bit and allow our allegiance to God's Word to win the day. The very thing that led the people in Jeroboam's time away from God was that they didn't understand His Word, and they weren't allegiant to it, and they were drawn astray because they placed their confidence and their allegiance in something other than God and His truth. And so I would say to you this morning, believer, where is your allegiance? Where does your allegiance lie? The second characteristic that we mentioned just in passing as we began was that Jeroboam's reforms were motivated by self-interest. It's hard to miss that. You see, he was trying to set up a competing form of worship so that the people in Israel would stay allegiant to him, so that he would win their good affection. Jeroboam manipulated Israel's worship for his own personal gain. You know, at times, the outward parts of our Christian life can become motivated by self-interest. Our public prayers echo with Christian elegance, while our private prayers are non-existent. In public, our relationship to our spouse is cheerful and courteous. But in private, those relationships exist in entrenched bitterness. We read the Scripture in public gatherings with enthusiasm and vigor, but neglect the private reading of the Word altogether. So why this incongruity between our private and public lives? Why does that happen? In a word, it's because we are more concerned with our reputation than with our character. Can you see the difference? You see, we all want to come to church and act a certain way so people see us and so we're esteemed to be a certain kind of person, where at times I think we're fooling somebody, and it's not anybody else. It's actually just us. I envision a Christian community where you walk in the door and someone asks you, how are you doing? And rather than saying the glib, oh, everything's great, you say, I'm doing terrible today. I've been struggling with sinful thoughts all morning. Will you sit down and pray with me? Because I'm about to worship God and I am not prepared to do so. Miss, how are you doing today? I'm doing terrible. I fought with my husband the whole way over here. We were screaming at each other. Will you sit down with us during the Sunday school hour and just talk to us, because we really need some help? Instead, what we do, and I use we there intentionally, we cover up. We cover up the sinfulness on the inside, and we get caught up in our own Christian niceties. I don't know that that pleases the Lord. Particularly when we deceive ourselves. When we're motivated by our own self-interest. When we are worried about what people think of us more than we're worried about how we really are before the Lord. And so I challenge you that this false worship that Jeroboam enacted may find root in our own lives. What is the antidote for these harmful attitudes? And I would simply say, exposure to the penetrating power of God's Word. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently in at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Can I ask you, how long has it been since you've let God really rearrange the furniture of your life? I mean, a serious overhaul of how things are going. Has it been a long time? Has that ever happened? Where you hear the truth of God's Word and it causes you to make some serious changes in your attitude and in your actions. I challenge you that that ought to be happening on a regular basis. When we get preoccupied with going through the motions of Christianity. Not that we shouldn't go through the motions. Please understand how I say this. But when we get preoccupied with simply going through the motions, we can forget that God is trying to form Christ's likeness in our lives. And He is actively doing that. And how are we responding? Or do those words just fall on deaf ears? And do we simply go through the niceties rather than let God, as I say, rearrange our lives in a way that would please Him more greatly? The third characteristic of Jeroboam's religious reforms was that they masqueraded as true worship. Really, the most chilling part about Jeroboam's idolatry was that he tried to pass it off as true worship. You know, it's every bit as tragic when we come to public worship, unrepentant of our sins, and try to go through the motions. We harbor bitterness against brothers and sisters in Christ. We have unresolved situations with others, and we let them hang in the balance for days, weeks, months, and even years. Do you remember what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5? He said, "So if you are offering a gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you," what do you say to do? Leave the gift. Leave it there. Walk away. Go find your brother. Make it right with him. And then come to offer that gift. You know, when we come to worship, on a more regular basis, more frequently than it occurs, because I don't know that it ever occurs, we ought to be walking into worship looking for our brother who we've wronged. And we ought to go talk to them before we go stand before the Lord. You see, when we come to God with an unrepentant heart, with uncleanness, with sin that we're harboring, that we're holding on to, we're masquerading. Our worship is just a masquerade. It's just a sham. It's just a show. I worry that in Christian communities, behind closed doors, so much wrong takes place. There can be so much gossip about others in your Christian family, in my Christian family. There can be so much wrong speech, so many hateful words, so many actions that don't please the Lord, and yet we still go through the motions and pretend like things are okay. I think it's at that moment that we fall into the condemnation of this passage when the very Word of God speaks against us. So what is the solution for these problems? How is it that we don't fall into this same condemnation that was levied against Jeroboam's religious reforms. How do we avoid these passages speaking directly to us? And I think the answer is quite simple. It's almost like, you know, the when I asked my daughter, you know, what did you learn about in class today? And she says, Jesus. And I'm sure that's true, but that's what she always says. And so here's an easy question. How do we avoid that? You know, I think it's this. We need to turn our allegiance back to God and to His Word. If we have a real understanding of who God is and how He sees us, I think the sham's going to be over. When we stand before the Lord in public worship and we are more concerned with what He thinks of us than what the person across the aisle thinks of us, I think that'll change how we worship. When we are concerned with His Word and the things that He says in His Word, the things that He commands in His Word, more than we're concerned about our own traditions, that's going to change how we act and how we respond. In conclusion, I'd like to ask you a question. This morning, as you come to worship in this assembly, where does your allegiance lie? Did you come to worship the true and living God and to hear from Him? Or did you come to maintain your reputation and to fulfill a religious obligation? I can't answer that question for you, but you know what? I can answer it for me. And time and time again, I speak as someone who is on the platform every Sunday leading worship. And to my own shame, I confess to you that there are times where my heart is not there. And there are times where competing values find their way into my heart and mind, even as I lead God's people in worship. And it is a sin. It is wrong. I confess it to you. I challenge you to assess yourself along the same lines. Are you here this morning in public worship to hear from the Lord? Are you here to worship Him? Is He your primary concern when you enter the doors? Well, in all of this, I'd like to turn in the last moments here to a word of encouragement. This has been maybe a bit of a harder message. Usually when someone comes in and speaks, they speak a few more niceties, and I'm sorry for breaking with that tradition. But a word of encouragement to you. When God's people align themselves with God's truth, they put themselves in a place where God can bless them. And so the original recipients of the Book of Kings, they're in exile. They're in Babylon. They're lifting their hands to the Lord, trying to figure out how they ended up here and why God's people have not been blessed. And they lift their hands to the Lord and begin to believe His Word. And God brings them back to the land. They align themselves with God's truth and become allegiant to Him and only Him. And God pours out a blessing on them. And so I challenge you, whatever side of the fence that you find yourself on, maybe you've come here this morning and the words that God has spoken to you through this message have been a challenge. Maybe you've been one that has gone through the motions like I have so frequently. And so I challenge you to a renewed commitment to God and to His Word. Or maybe you have been faithful to the Lord, and your heart's desire as you came in this morning was to please the Lord and to worship Him and to hear from His Word. I encourage you to continue. May we all find ourselves at the end of the day allegiant to God, allegiant to His Word. For in that day when He comes, we'll be glad we did. I was thinking of the words to a song, and I was pleasantly surprised to find it in the very back supplement of the hymnal. It's a song entitled, A Passion for Thee. Set my heart, O dear Father, on Thee and Thee only. Give me a thirst for Your presence divine. That is a great prayer, a prayer that each of us ought to pray. Let's bow together. Father, we come to You today with humble hearts. Lord, for each of us, from time to time, more often than we admit, come to you with a worship that doesn't please you. We could point our finger at biblical characters like Jeroboam and have a disdain for what he did. But in all honesty, Father, we bring the same kind of worship to you at times. So, Father, draw our hearts back to you. Give us an undying love and allegiance to you, an undying desire to please you with our lives and actions, a commitment to hold true to your word and its principles. Challenge us, Father, to believe that to our core, and not only just to believe it, but to act it out in the way that we live and the way that we worship. How we desire, Father, to please you. In this moment, before I conclude this prayer, I just want to take a moment to give you a chance to speak with the Lord. I certainly would covet the opportunity to pray for you as I pray for myself in this area. And I would just simply ask, if you're here this morning and God has spoken to you, and there are some things that you need to talk to the Lord about, would you just indicate that by slipping your hand up so I can pray for you? I won't point you out. I see a hand, see a number of hands. Yes. My hand's raised along with you. Father, I pray for these and for each of us. Lord, may we have a renewed commitment to you and to your word. And may we decide to worship you in a way that deeply pleases you. We'll give you the praise and the honor, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.